If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 6 this morning. We want to look at verses 1 through 8. Four seals, four horsemen. What's that mean? Well, hopefully by the time I get done, you'll understand. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts that which you would have us to see. And Lord, again, we just thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's the ultimate teacher. So we commit our time in the word to you. May it bear fruit in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament spoke volumes about a coming time of judgment in the last days that would precede the Messianic kingdom. The Jews knew the scriptures well, the Old Testament scriptures well, and they taught that the worst of times would come for the world before the best of times. Now, this is the consistent pattern found in the Old Testament, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. Great consistency. This time of judgment will climax with the second coming, commonly called the tribulation period. That's what this is called. This is from Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice in Charting the End Times. They say, those who take the Bible literally find it significant that the tribulation period is given more space in Scripture than any other comparable event. It is mentioned at least 49 times by the Hebrew prophets and at least 15 times in the New Testament. So it's a very prominent theme. The one thing the Old Testament prophets did not see was the coming church age. This was a brand new thing revealed through Christ and his apostles, as seen in Ephesians 2 and 3. And this is where we live in the present church age. So let me put up my first slide here just to kind of illustrate what we're talking about here. You're an Old Testament believer. And in terms of God's, what he had revealed in the Old Testament, they saw prophecies about the first coming of Christ. And they saw prophecies about the second coming of Christ. They saw the cross. They saw the crown. But what they didn't see was this, what we call the valley in between, the church age valley, the unseen valley, which has been going on for about 2,000 years. God is doing a new thing called the church. The Old Testament believers, they didn't see this. The Old Testament is not about this. Now, what the book of Revelation does is take all the prophetic truth previously given, adds to it New Testament prophetic truth given, and then draws it all together in one grand climactic consummation. And it does this in basic chronological or sequential order. Now, we know this because of the inspired outline that is given to us in Revelation 1:19. Note the verse, write the things, John is being told, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. This becomes an outline for the book of Revelation. What he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ. That's chapter 1. And then the things which are relates to the present church age. The word church being found like 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. The present church age, that's where we live. And then after this, after the church age, the scene is in heaven. That's where we've been in chapters 4 and 5, after the church age. And then the tribulation period, that's what we're getting into this morning in chapters 6 through 18, the second coming, followed by the kingdom, followed by the eternal state. So very orderly. People talk about how difficult Revelation is to understand, but really it's quite orderly when you follow the inspired outline, which is a good idea. Now, what God is doing in the world right now is building his church. That's what he's doing. And it's a forever family of believers in Jesus, consisting of both Jew and Gentile in one body, spiritual equals. Now, this is dealt with, as I say, at length in Revelation 2 and 3. And when the church is complete, Christ is going to suddenly snatch it out of the world, what we call the rapture of the church. And this is dealt with in various places, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's also promised to the churches in Revelation chapter 3. Remember studying this, Revelation 3, 10 and 11, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This hour of trial is the tribulation period that's about to come upon the whole world. Christ says, I'm going to keep you, the church, from that. And he says there, verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You can lose your rewards. You won't lose your salvation, but you can lose your reward. So following this, the scene for the church is in heaven, as we have noted in Revelation 4 and 5. The church will then be in heaven as represented in the 24 elders. Now, the great issue in heaven is, as the scene is set there, who is now worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God the Father who sits on the throne? And the scroll represents the title deed of the earth. Absolutely no one is found worthy. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, no one is found worthy. But there is one notable exception, and that is the messianic lamb who was slain to redeem mankind. Now, in Genesis 1, God gave mankind a dominion mandate. Under God, man was to rule the world for God. But in the fall, Satan managed to usurp this position away from mankind. Jesus called Satan, for now, the ruler of this world. But then Jesus, as the second Adam, the second great representative of the human race, who is the God-man, is shown to have conquered Satan and emerged victorious. And therefore, he is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals, representing a series of judgments, and thereby take back the world from mankind. He is worthy to rule and take back the world for mankind. He is said to be our brother. Now, he's more than our brother. He's our Lord. He's the God-man. But he is our great representative. And he is going to take back the world and rule, and we are going to rule with him. And the response of heaven is all-out worship, as we noted last time in our study. So, let me give you another graphic here. Here's where we are. We live in the church age. One of these days, we don't know when, it's imminent. It could happen at any time. That's been true throughout the church age. We don't know when. We are supposed to live ready. But one of these days, the rapture is going to take place, and we will be in heaven. And that's the scene in Revelation 4 and 5. Christ then takes the scroll, and as he begins to unravel the scroll, he unravels the judgments related to this seven-year tribulation period. And finally, it commences with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then we go into the kingdom. But here's where we've been in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, we're going to see Christ opening the seal judgments that begins the seven-year tribulation period. That's where we are in our study. Now, as I say, worship in heaven is the theme of Revelation 4 and 5. The wrath of the Lamb on earth is the scene in Revelation 6 through 18. Warren Wiersbe says, the worship described in Revelation 4 and 5 is preparation for the wrath described in Revelation 6 through 19. Now, it seems strange to us that worship and judgment should go together. But this is because we do not fully understand either the holiness of God nor the sinfulness of man. The first five chapters of Revelation really set the stage for what is now to follow. The church is now in heaven. Christ is shown to be worthy to take the title deed of the earth, unseal its contents of judgment, and take back the earth for mankind. All of heaven is excited with worship and enthusiasm. Well, we now see the process of God's judgments unleashed upon the world as the Lamb looses the seals of the scroll. And that takes us to where we are. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see. Note it is the Lamb who is worthy who opens the seals. Everything that happens on earth happens according to his power and authority. As Jesus said in John 5, 22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And we see that being worked out here. We also read Acts chapter 17, where we read these words, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." That's what people are called upon to do, repent. Why? Why? Well, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Judgment is coming, and God is going to do it through Jesus. This is what we have being developed here in the book of Revelation. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So this is what we have here. God is judging the world by the man, the God-man, and he has ordained this, and the evidence of this, that God is going to do it through Jesus, is that he raised him from the dead. Now, as Jesus looses the seven seals, he is releasing judgments that will humble the entire world under his lordship authority. You know, the world has a problem with Jesus. Now, you can kind of get away with God. God bless America and, you know, politicians. Everybody else talks about God. But Jesus, that's another thing. That's kind of a line right there, Jesus. Well, this involves a seven-year process. Out of the seven seals comes seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seven trumpet judgments comes the climactic seven bowl judgments. We might diagram it like this. We have seven seals that Christ is, everything comes out of this ultimately. But out of that seventh seal, it opens up seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet judgment, the seven climactic bowl judgments. So this is the series that we have presented here in the book of Revelation. And chapter 6 really unravels the six seal judgments, and then, of course, we have the seventh. But Revelation 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments, and then Revelation 16, the bowl judgments. But I want you to note here, there's a little bit of space in between here, isn't there? Chapter 6, then we're jumping. What about chapter 7? And then 8 and 9. What about chapters 10 through 14 or 15? What about the space in here? That's a good question. Thanks for asking. And this is a quote from Charles Ryrie, who explains it pretty well. These seal, trumpet, bowl judgments follow one another in order. The other chapters reveal vital information about the period, but are not arranged in chronological order. The chapters in this section are not unlike a conversation on the telephone between two people. They start telling the story in order, but soon there is an interruption to fill in some information. The order of events is resumed only to return to some more fill-in. Sometimes the fill-in material runs ahead of the story. At other times, it backs up to add or emphasize pertinent information. I think Ryrie here aptly illustrates that the big story is in chronological order, but there is fill-in material, what some call parentheses, along the way that are not necessarily always in chronological order. But the basic story is in chronological order here. Seal, trumpet, bowl judgments, climaxing in the second coming of Christ. Well, immediately upon the Lamb opening one of the seals, John heard one of the living creatures, which is the highest order of angels, saying with a loud voice, "Come." A loud voice like thunder. Now, thunder projects a tone of power and majesty and portends a coming storm of judgment. This thunderous voice is a major attention getter. It signals that the tribulation period is about to begin. Now, the older manuscripts simply say come, not come and see. This really is a summons not to John, but rather, this is the voice of authority summoning the rider on the white horse to come. It's sort of like in John 13 when Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly. Now is the time." This summons to the rider to come sets in motion the dramatic judgmental effects that are about to be unleashed on the earth. And what I am about to share with you is a complete secret to the world. They have no idea what is about to hit them. They have no idea. They are about to learn about what it means to be sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, we live in the age of grace. the church age, God's been withholding his judgment. But all along, he's been saying, it's coming, it's coming. The world has ceased to believe that. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, consistency indicates that these horses are personifications of prevailing conditions that are being unleashed upon the earth. Now, horses in the Bible are often used to illustrate instruments of battle or conquest. And here these horses represent Christ's conquest of evil on the earth through the providential use of the forces that he controls. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about who this rider on the white horse is. Roman generals, after a victory in battle, would ride a white horse in triumph. Now, some think that it is Christ here that is the rider on the white horse, because if you go to the end of the book in Revelation 19, he returns on a white horse. But in truth, the only thing in common here between the rider in chapter 6 and Christ riding a white horse in chapter 19, the only thing in common is that they both come on a white horse. That's it. When Christ comes, there will be no subsequent judgments. I mean, he comes to end all. But here the judgments are just starting. This rider in 6:2 is given a crown, but the word here used is Stephanos, which means a victor's crown. In contrast, Christ comes wearing a diadem crown, the word diadem, meaning royal crown, and he comes with many crowns. This rider comes with a bow. Christ comes with the sword of his mouth. So note, while this rider has a bow, he has no arrows. This would indicate that his takeover is a bloodless conquest. Note, peace is said to be on the earth until, you ready for this? The opening of the second seal, as seen in verses 3 and 4. Ed Hinson says, since there is no point of similarity between Christ and this rider other than the color of the horse, this must be an imposter. The Antichrist. This figure has been called the Dark Prince on a white horse. Mark Hitchcock says, clearly he must be someone who closely resembles Christ, because like Christ, he rides a white horse and wears a crown. This, my friends, fits what the Bible says about Antichrist. You see, that word anti means against or instead of. He's a counterfeit Christ. He comes as a false Christ. And he comes on a white horse, representing peace. He comes as a man of peace with a 7-year peace plan for Israel and the Middle East that has ramifications for the whole world. Now, I believe this rider represents the Antichrist, who comes as a man of peace, who initially ushers in a deceptive peace. He comes with a bow. There is a threat there, but he doesn't have to use it. Initially, he comes to power largely using his tremendous skills of oratory and diplomacy. I don't think there has ever been a speaker as good as the Antichrist will be, as persuasive as the Antichrist will be. Tremendous orator. We have hints of this in different places. Back in Daniel, in the prophetic sections here, Daniel 7, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. It starts in a small, a relatively small context. Before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man. And get this, a mouth speaking pompous, that is literally great words. And then in 7:20, the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Very impressive, especially the words that he has to say and the way he says it. Well, this again fits perfectly with other prophecies about the coming of Antichrist. Daniel 9 prophesied, and remember we taught through Daniel before we got to Revelation for a reason. And Daniel 9 prophesied that after the presentation of Jesus as the Messiah in what is called the triumphal entry, there would be an undefined period of time that would be marked by war and desolations for Israel. Daniel 9:26. This pattern of continual war and desolations would continue until Antichrist would broker a seven-year covenant with the Jews. In their minds, this will finally bring about the long-awaited peace and security for which the Jews have so desperately longed. Now, I know they're talking peace in the Middle East right now. If you believe that, you really don't believe the scriptures. There is going to be no peace for Israel. Yeah, maybe for a little bit, and we're thankful for that. But it's not going to last. No, it's not going to last. There's going to be really no strong peace treaty until the Antichrist comes along with a seven-year one. This, by the way, corresponds to 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Remember what it says there? 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 3. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that's the day of judgment, comes as a thief in the night. And how does it come? When they say, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But I want you to note initially what they're saying, peace and safety. This rider coming on a white horse comes at the beginning of the tribulation period. And again, this corresponds to the Antichrist brokering a peace deal at the beginning of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. Now, initially, it will seem like this man is a savior of the world. He says such great things. He's all about peace. Or so it seems. He has answers to the Middle East conflict. He has a plan, a seven-year plan. Now in John 5:43, Jesus said he came in the Father's name and they did not receive him. But he said another, that's the Antichrist, when he comes, he will come in his own name and him, he said, they will receive. Lehman Strauss says, the world has rejected God's Christ but is ready to receive the devil's Christ. And that becomes the ultimate issue in history. Which Christ are you going to go with? Now, the Antichrist comes as a false shepherd, which Zechariah 11 says really is the judgment of God. He says the shepherd will not care about their well-being. He is called a foolish shepherd, a worthless shepherd, all in Zechariah 11. We're talking about the Antichrist. Now, the Jews will enter a seven-year covenant with this rider on the white horse. But Isaiah 28 calls this a covenant with death. This is how the judgment of the world begins as Christ opens up the first seal. Antichrist comes on the scene as a man of peace and the world cheers. They think this is a really good thing. And initially he has tremendous great success at the peace table. But as he grows in power, it says he goes out conquering and to conquer. This is his real motive. He is not a man of peace. He wants to conquer, and he goes forth with this motive. And if you know the rest of the story, eventually this rider, the Antichrist, will rule the world. The goal will be to conquer more and more from this starting point. Remember, according to Daniel 11:38, the Antichrist God is war munitions. He worships military might. This is said to be his God. And he has an insatiable appetite to conquer the world. But initially, remember the devil's whole thing is deception. Initially, he presents himself as a man of peace and he deceives the whole world. He has a deceptive agenda. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, can there be any doubt that this is the vision of the Antichrist? It so resembles the real Christ that it deceives people, even many a reader of this passage. I think that's true. I think there's a lot of commentaries that get it wrong. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Now, it's interesting to note that the living creatures, the highest ranking angels, representing the whole of animate creation, as we noted in Revelation 4, generally speak when the subject relates to earth, while the elders generally speak when the subject relates to heaven. Just an interesting side note. This living creature summoned another horse. Notice what happens. Second seal. What happens? Verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, which assumes that there had been peace on the earth. But now he takes peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Are we having a good time yet? This is terrible. The white horse and the rider personify a climate of peace on earth in conjunction with the Antichrist. But this will quickly be shown to be a short-lived pseudo-peace. It's a delusion that is followed by a rapid reality check with the opening of this second seal. At this point, another horse comes forward, being fiery red, bright blood red. And the one personified here is granted to take peace from the earth, involving much killing. To him was given a great sword. War and killing was going to break out all over the place. We went from peace, celebrating peace, to war breaking out all over the place. Have you seen this? Earth is preparing for a war. Heaven is preparing for a wedding. And of course, or perhaps we should say earth is being prepared for war while heaven is getting ready for the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church, which is what's going to take place in heaven, the formal uniting of Christ to his bride, the church. We are the bride of Christ. Now, I'm not dogmatic here, but let me interject this. I'm not dogmatic here. Pretty strong, but not dogmatic. How's that? But I think it very probable that this is where the war of Gog and Magog comes in, as seen in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, this war of Gog and Magog, as it's called, involves Russia, Iran, and Turkey, and many others, it says, invading the land of Israel, and God destroying them supernaturally. There's more said about this war than any other in all the scriptures. The invasion is massive, involving many peoples. Revelation 6:4, however, is a general statement of war and killing breaking out all over the place. It seems that the world went from a climate of celebrating world peace to the dreaded atmosphere of world war overnight. And isn't this exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5 predicts at the start of the day of the Lord judgment? Let me take you back there. What's it say? When they say peace and safety, that's what we saw in the first seal opened, Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Then sudden destruction comes upon them. That's Revelation 6, 3 and 4. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. First peace and safety, first seal. Sudden destruction, second seal. A great sword represents a great loss of life. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. This black horse personifies famine. Now, it's common for famine to follow war. This is the pattern. The pair of scales in his hand denotes scarcity of food, in which food will be weighed out very carefully. There will be no wastefulness in that day. Food for the common man will be in short supply. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, in Bible times, a denarius was a monetary unit that was equal to one day's pay. Compare Matthew 20, verse 2. A quart represents a measure of about 1 liter. Now, this means that on the day when this judgment falls, it will take a day's wages to buy the equivalent of 1 liter of wheat, which is, you know, that was what they made their meals with, made food with. And so this was about enough to feed one person for one day. Well, that won't take you very far if you have a whole family to feed. Even for one hardworking person, this is almost starvation levels. However, a denarius, a day's wages, will be able to buy 3 quarts of barley. But here's the thing. Barley was considered to be of inferior food value and was mostly used to feed cattle and horses. People will be reduced to eating animal fodder because there's not enough wheat. Now, you can eat dog food, but it's not quite as good, right? These are certainly famine and near starvation conditions. However, at this point, notice what it says here. Do not harm the oil and the wine. They won't be harmed. These were luxury items. So the sense seems to be that the wealthy will not be direly impacted yet at this point. Luxury food items will not yet be in short supply. Robert Thomas says, it indicates the inequity that will prevail. The poor will have it extremely hard, while the wealthy will experience no interruption to their luxurious lifestyle. The privileged lifestyle of the rich remains completely intact. But this too will be short-lived. What is in view here is the tribulation period and worldwide calamities. You know, there's always been war. There's always been famine, different times, different places. But now peace is removed from the whole earth. It will be a time of wars and rumors of wars, as Christ said in Matthew 24. There has always been famine from time to time in one place, but this is now on a worldwide scale. Remember, Jesus said, this hour of trial would come upon the whole world, and so it will. This makes this different than anything that has ever gone on before in terms of the series of successive judgments that will impact the entire world. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. Now recall from Revelation 4 that these living creatures resembled a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. They really represents the whole of created animated life. Robert Thomas says, together then, the four living beings picture all animal life from the perspectives of greatest, nobility, strength, wisdom, and speed. In other words, they're representing the whole of animated creation. And the whole of creation in the fall entered into the effects of the fallenness of mankind. The whole world suffers under the curse of sin. And now in judgment, the whole creation will suffer, which is what the living creatures speak to in their respective voices. Verse 8, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with beasts of the earth. Anita, I want you to come up with a song for on this. Really kind of hard to get a song for this. This is, not a time for singing. This is a time of misery. This pale horse represents death, and Hades follows him. Now, pale is an ashen color. It refers to that which is putrid yellow-green color. It's used in reference to green plants in Revelation 8:7, also 9:4. The Greek word is the Greek word chloros, from which we get the English word chlorine. And this horse was the picture, the color of chlorine. It personifies the color of death. It personifies a rotting corpse-like color. Death at this point will define what is happening on planet Earth. The Bible over and over says this will be the worst time ever experienced on the planet. Let me give you just a few references to that. Here, back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. Israel's not going anywhere. They're going to come through this. Repentant, but they're going to come through it. Daniel 12, 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book. But notice that, a time of trouble such as never was. And then Jesus said in Matthew 24, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, nor ever shall be. But this, my friends, is just the beginning. Still, the death toll is enormous, even at this early point. But this is just the beginning. Death and Hades are consistently linked together in the book of Revelation. Death refers to what happens at the body, at the time we die, the time a person dies, while Hades is the realm of the departed spirits. You know, when you die, your spirit leaves your body and it goes somewhere. Well, Hades is the realm of departed spirits. The body goes to the grave, the spirit goes to Hades, indicating these people who die are lost, because that's where the lost go. They go to Hades. Let me explain this just a little bit. As I say, Hades refers to the realm of departed spirits. In the Old Testament, there was a paradise section of Hades, and there was a torment section of Hades. And Jesus spoke about this in Luke chapter 16. So let me put it up here. Maybe you can see this. I don't know how well you can see it. But anyway, Hades. And you have the paradise section of Hades, and you have the torment section of Hades. Now, when Christ, at his resurrection, he took those people out of what is called Abraham's bosom, the paradise section of Hades, he took them back to heaven. That compartment's empty now. But this place where the lost go is still being filled up. When people die, they still, if they're lost, they still go to, that's why I say this is referencing unsaved people, death and Hades. Now, in his death, Christ went to the paradise section of Hades. Remember how he said to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In Acts 2:31, it says the soul of Christ was not left in Hades. That's where he went. Now, in his resurrection, I say Christ took the souls in the paradise section of Hades and brought them back to heaven. Now, when Christ's people die, their soul and spirit go straight to heaven. Straight to heaven. And it's not a long transition, right? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. And in Philippians 1:23, Paul said that in death we depart to be with Christ. However, the lost, when they die, they still go to the torment section of Hades, awaiting final judgment when they will be resurrected in bodies that are suited for eternal torment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is their final destination. So when it speaks here of death and Hades, it is speaking of the death of the lost who are not saved. The torment section of Hades is still open, and in death, this is stop one for those who don't know Christ. Now, this writer, personified as death and Hades, has power given over a fourth of the earth. This means that a quarter of the world's population will die and go to the torment section of Hades in the opening of these first four seals. Now, some thinks this may explain the color of this horse, personifying the color of death. It is suggested that with this many people dying, it may make timely burial impossible, thus yielding a ghastly sight all over the world. Now, today there's about how many people in the world? Well, they say there's about 8.2 billion people in the world, on the planet. Now, for the sake of keeping this simple, which is always my goal in math, but let's assume that 8 billion people are left on the earth. Now, I like to think there's going to be a lot more going the rapture, but who knows? I think it's going to be a small remnant. But let's just assume for the sake of math that 8 billion people are left on the earth to go into the tribulation period. Christ takes his people out and 8 billion are left. Well, this would mean that 2 billion, one-fourth of them, would die in the loosing of these first four seals. And that is staggering. A summary statement is then given in relation to how these people will die. Notice what it says here. They are killed with the sword, hunger, with death, better translated as pestilence or plague, and by beasts of the earth. What an exceedingly dangerous time this will be. The sword represents an instrument of death. In one form or another, many will be killed in this way. Starvation will claim many lives, which is a horrible way to die, by the way. Pestilence refers to disease. More and more viruses are coming to light all the time. One reporter says that we now have 1,500 viruses, bacteria, parasites, etc., that can kill humans. These will be unleashed on the human race. This involves pandemics so severe it will make COVID look like make it look mild. And with so much war and famine going on, it would seem that the animal world, perhaps with its lack of food, will become very aggressive in relationship to humanity. This is a terrifying introduction. That's really what we have here. A terrifying introduction to the time of worldwide judgment that is coming to the world. The only safe place in this world is Jesus. That's always been the case. You know, the world is a mess. You do realize that, right? If you don't realize it, turn on the news for just a half hour. That'll do it. It's always been a mess, but the last day's madness is building, as we are told would be the case in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, worse and worse. And we as believers, we know where it's going. We're the only ones who really know what's going on in the world. We know Christ is building his church, and we know where it's going. And we know the world is headed for judgment. By the way, that's why I think Christ has given us revelation. We are here to sound a warning. We are here to blow the trumpet and sound the warning. Lovingly, graciously, but hey, you have no idea what's coming. The world is headed for judgment. Now, we have the haves and the have-nots. We have those who have, seemingly still have their minds intact. And then we have those who have seemingly lost their minds. Now, we have those who don't know the difference between a man and a woman. Can you believe that? This is a state of delusion that defies comprehension. It's really a demonic delusion that is in keeping with the wisdom from below, as James says, it's earthly, sensual, and demonic, where confusion and every evil thing exists. Now, in our country, there is a great divide between those who stand for Judeo-Christian ethics and those who are against all that this country was founded upon. But I would caution us that you can be a conservative and be a moralist and be as lost as anyone. The real divide is always over Jesus. There are those who have Jesus and those who do not have Jesus. That's always the great dividing line. And really, for us as Christians, it's all about Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:12. I really like this from John Newton. Can you read this? There is one political maxim which comforts me. The Lord reigns. How's that for a political statement? I like it. I like it. I'm all about Jesus reigning. Friends, is what the book of Revelation is all about. Now, there are two major divisions when it comes to the tribulation period. The first half of the tribulation is defined by Christ as the beginning of birth pangs, the beginning of birth pains. And the last half is described as the time of great tribulation. Let me put it up here in Matthew 24. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And then he says a little later, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So we have the beginning of birth pains, and then we have great tribulation. Now, one thing about birth pains, is that they come with more frequency and intensity as you go along. And so it will be with the tribulation period. But here's what I want you to see. Many scholars believe that the beginning of these calamities, as seen here in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, correspond to what we have in Matthew 24, 4 through 8. Note, you can see why they say this. Matthew 24, 4 and 5 deceives. Christ says, see that no one deceives you. False Christ will come. The Antichrist, also the ultimate cap of this. That's the first seal, deceptive peace. Verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Second seal, war breaks out all over the place. What's the news? War, war, war. Rumors of war all over the place. Second seal. Famines, third seal. Verse 7, pestilences. Fourth seal, pestilence. And then verse 8, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. This is just the beginning. As we work our way through the judgments that will be unleashed on the earth, we will find that there is this regular switching of the scene from heaven to earth and back. I don't know if you can see this because it's kind of small, but you'll see what I mean as far as the switching back and forth. In heaven, you have the throne room that we talked about in chapters 4 and 5, and then the first four seal judgments that we talked about this morning. That's on earth. Then the fifth seal, you have these martyrs in heaven, and then the sixth seal, judgment on earth, and the sealing of the 144,000. Back in heaven, the great multitude, and there's preparation for the trumpet judgments. And then the first six trumpet judgments, little book opened, two witnesses. Back in heaven, the seventh trumpet, the expulsion of Satan from any access to heaven. Then the activity of Satan on earth, the activity of two beasts, the judgments at the end of the great tribulation. The last seven judgments are announced here in chapter 15, seven bowl judgments on earth. Babylon's destruction. Praise God for judging, chapter 19. This is the hallelujah chorus. You have hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Heaven's excited. Final judgment. And then the second coming of Christ in the millennial reign. So you can see from heaven to earth is switching back and forth all the way through here. Well, what this reveals is that the God in heaven who sits on the throne controls what transpires here on earth. And to show you all the more that this is true, I want you to note that it is the Lamb who opens the first seal in verse 1. It is the Lamb who opens the second seal in verse 3. It is the Lamb who opens the third seal in verse 5. And it is the Lamb who opens the fourth seal in verse 7. This all happens at the hand of the Lamb, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The world doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, but Jesus has everything to do with the world. Someone has said the message in heaven consistently says to the residents thereof, good news, you win. But the consistent message with reference to those on earth is, bad news, you lose. True story. Well, a student at a theological college in the United States, Bernard Trevelli was playing basketball with some friends. They were using the court at a nearby school where a friendly old janitor would patiently wait until they had finished their game before locking up. One day, Bernard noticed the janitor was reading the Bible. In fact, he discovered the old janitor was reading the book of Revelation. Bernard was surprised. It's a difficult book to interpret, even for highly trained Bible students. Do you understand it? Asked Bernard. Oh, yes, I understand it, the janitor replied. Now, Bernard was intrigued. Here was this book that many considered to be baffling. Many scholars considered it baffling at certain points. And yet this old man, a janitor with little formal education, claimed to understand it. You understand the book of Revelation? What do you think it means? Asked Bernard. The old man looked at him and very quietly said, it means that Jesus is gonna win. And that, my friends, is as profound an explanation as you're ever gonna find. Jesus is worthy to take the title deed of the earth and to unloose its judgment seals. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is going to win. And in the end, everyone is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Well, let me ask you in closing, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Acts 17, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know how judgment day is coming? The resurrection happened. It's proof that God is now going to judge the world by this man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is about to come upon the whole world. And the Bible says the world is oblivious to it. They walk in darkness, they walk in blindness. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, the day of the Lord's judgment will come on the world as a thief in the night. But then in verse 4, Paul says, but you, brethren, that's true believers, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. Before it hits, he's going to remove the church family from the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 goes on to say, for God did not appoint us, the believers, to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that they were waiting for Jesus to come from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what we're looking for. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming to rescue us. He's going to take us out of the world, and then judgment's going to fall on the world. Well, are you ready? Do you know Jesus? Be ready. Live ready. Jesus said, Mark 13:37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch and be ready. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.